So basically, when you boil it all down, an idol is a counterfeit treasure. When you look at an idol, you think you see something that's going to provide you the satisfaction of your wants and needs. But in the end, an idol is not able to deliver on whatever it has promised us. What you see is definitely not what you actually get. An idol looks shiny, it looks valuable, it looks wonderful, but once you grab onto that idol, you realize in your hand that this thing that you thought was gold is actually fake. It's fool's gold. Now, we've talked about this. We know we ought to know better than to chase after things that are never going to satisfy us. We should stay close to Jesus like he tells us to. We should lean on him to be the treasure and the satisfaction of our needs. But the reality is, if you look in the mirror, and I know I have to do this on a regular basis, I often don't know better enough to stay away from the things that are counterfeit treasures. As I look at my life, it becomes very concerning to me, just the sheer number of things that I turn to, the sheer quantity of idols that I choose to walk away from God in order to chase on a regular basis. Now, as I've talked to some of you over the last year and a half or so, I've heard enough of your story to know that I'm not alone in this. So what I want to do for the next couple of weeks, starting today, is I want to zero in on just a handful of some specific counterfeit treasures that I know we all tend to struggle with and struggle with turning these things into idols. And what I'm hoping is that over these next few weeks as we explore these together, that we'll be able to figure out a plan of attack for how to make sure that these don't become idols in our lives and how to learn how to reject those things. So that's kind of where we're going over the next few weeks. Now I got to tell you a story. A few years ago, when I was living in Racine, Wisconsin, at the church where I was formerly serving, I remember one night, I think it was the end of the summer, so right around this time of year, it was late, my kids were in bed, and our neighborhood, the houses were built like right next to each other, so pretty much if I want to when we're having dinner, if I want to, I can look out the window and see what my neighbor is having for dinner right across the way. It's really close, which means sometimes conversations can be overheard and things can be, you know, it's not as quite as private as you imagine it inside the four walls of your own house. I was coming down the stairs, and it was all dark downstairs because everybody was in bed, and I heard talking outside. This is pretty typical. Our neighbors would hang out on the front porch and talk. And this time, though, the voices were raised. The voices were very tense. There was a lot of yelling and arguing. It was clear that there was some kind of a discussion that was going on. And that discussion very quickly escalated as I was standing there listening to insults, to yells, and to curses very, very quickly. And then I realized that it wasn't just the normal four or five voices that I was used to hearing at my neighbor's house. It was about 10 to 15 different voices, many of whom I did not recognize. And the conflict, whatever it was escalating quickly. And I'll be honest, as I'm standing inside my house, I was absolutely terrified, did not know what was about to happen. I had some things happen in my neighborhood that made me wonder what was about to happen. I literally stood on the other side of my front door listening to all of this, and while I was doing that, I had a strange thought that popped into my head. This strange thought was, Toby, maybe you should go out there. Because you're a pastor, and maybe you can diffuse the situation. Maybe you can help everybody calm down, regroup, maybe head to their respective corners, and maybe you could be somebody that God, maybe God put you in this neighborhood so that at moments like this, you could step out of where your safe zone is and out into the dangerous world out there, and you can be my representative. I really felt like maybe that's what God was saying to me right in that moment. And so I kind of said back, I'm like, well, that's really interesting. that is one way that this could go. I could go out there and they could see the light and go to their respective corners and I could be a really big help in this situation. Here's another possibility though. I could go out there, make things worse, and I get caught up in the fight and maybe I get beat up. This is an option as well, right? I mean, I'm not as powerful and ninja-like as I appear, just so you know. I don't quite have the skills that you might think by looking at me, right? I can't tell you how long I stood right there in front of my front door. I'm about 10 feet away from this argument that has now degenerated into an altercation. There are blows that are being exchanged. There are shovings and pushings and screamings and cursings. And then finally, a few more minutes went by and we saw the big red lights flashing in the neighborhood. The cops had come. And of course, at that point, everybody scattered to their respective corners. Here's what I have to say to you guys, and I'm a little bit embarrassed to do so. I did not do a stinking thing. I didn't say a word. I just stood silently behind my front door, safe and secure, until the danger had passed. Now, on one level, that's just smart, right? I mean, think about it. I've got a family to look after. I can't risk my own health for that. I've got a reputation to think about. I don't want to get caught up and have to be interviewed by the police and all that stuff. What could I have really done anyway, right? This was going to happen whether I stepped in or not. And yet on another deeper level, I still to this day, probably 5 years later, I cannot shake the feeling that the voice in my head that night while I was standing in front of my front door was actually God asking me to trust him enough to take a risk, to step outside, to try to help bring peace into the middle of a tense and scary situation. I still wonder about that. But if it was God, I got to tell you how it actually turned out. I didn't obey him. I was too scared. I was unwilling to risk my health, my reputation, in order to reach out and potentially help my neighbors. In that moment, at least, I valued safety way more than I valued living my life according to God and his plan for me. And at that moment exactly, safety became an idol for me. It was a counterfeit treasure that I chose to chase instead of just simply obeying what God wanted me to do. And I think that there are times, as I chewed on it since then, there's times I think when my safety isn't nearly as important to God as it is to me. Now, in life, it's not always this dramatic as this story that I shared with you. I mean, I lived there 10 years. It was the only time anything like that ever happened. But the reality is that there's lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of times in my life when I have chosen safety over simple obedience to God's plan. I think of some examples. Refusing to talk about my faith in Jesus at work because, I don't know, it could hurt my reputation. It could slow the fast track to a promotion. It's too risky, so I just play it safe at work. I laugh along with cruel and demeaning humor at someone else's expense because if I call this person out, it could hurt my relationship with them, and that's just too risky. So I play it safe, and I giggle along with everybody else. Or maybe I hold back some of my financial generosity to God's work and to those who are in need around me because, hey, it could threaten my bottom line. It might get in the way of me being able to take care of my own needs. I could be risking my security. I could be risking my prosperity. So what do? I play it safe and I don't do a thing. Or maybe I avoid serving at church because if I try, I could fail and look foolish. And that's way too risky. So I just play it safe. Or maybe I pick a college or a career that doesn't match the gifts or the burdens that God has given to me because I don't want to risk my financial security and the financial security of my family. So I just kind of take the easy road and play it safe. Or this is one that I really struggle with. I avoid sometimes uncomfortable conversations with my spouse, with my kids, with my friends, because they might not understand or they might not know what to say. And so we have this thing that we really should talk about that really needs to be addressed, but I avoid it desperately because the risk to me personally is too high. I avoid it, I evade it, I dodge it as best as I can. I keep everything on the surface. I play it safe. Friends, I don't know about you, but I expend a ton of energy keeping myself safe, even when I sense that God is leading me to take a risk. You understand that I'm not saying that we need to figure out how to just play in the street and disregard common dangers that we need to look out for, right? I'm talking about that moment when you know God is nudging you towards something and you say no, too risky. And that's pretty much the definition, by the way, of making something else your treasure, having an idol in your life. But you may sit there and think, okay, Toby, okay, I get what you're saying, that's fine, but how can safety really be an idol? I mean, doesn't God promise to protect his children, right? Doesn't God promise to keep us safe? I mean, Toby, you talk all the time, blah, 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 about how God is supposed to love us so much, right? God wouldn't ask us to put ourselves in harm's way, would he? I mean, kids, or maybe some of you adults too that are coloring right now, you see the pictures I have in there of Daniel in the lion's den. You remember that story? Daniel did the right thing. He got thrown in the lion's den. What did God do? He sent an angel to keep the lions from eating Daniel. Daniel made it through. That's the way it's supposed to go, right? Daniel had three friends, Rack, Shack, and Benny, right? And if you've seen VeggieTales, you know what I'm talking about. And Rack, Shack, and Benny did the right thing. The king threw them into a fiery furnace, and guess what? They weren't consumed. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on their bodies. They came out scot-free. That's the way it's supposed to be. If God protected them from harm, why won't he protect me? I think that's a fair question. Truth is we need insight into what Jesus intended for us as his followers. Has Jesus guaranteed our safety or not? Is it okay with Jesus if we choose to keep our heads down and play it safe in life? If we want to figure out what Jesus intended, we should probably take a look at what he said when he was still here. So I want to invite you to open up your copy of the Bible to the book of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you, which I highly recommend, by the way, grab it and open up to page 903. 903 will take you right to John 17. And let me just give you a second to go behind the scenes on what's happening here. In this chapter, Jesus is spending time with his disciples for a final meal before he's going to go to a garden. And in that garden, he's going to be betrayed, arrested, and then pretty soon after that, the crucifixion happens. And sadly, a while after that, death happens, because that was hours of suffering on the cross. And he's about to die for our sins, and he has one final kind of like powwow with his closest followers. And I'm telling you, if you want to understand what Jesus intended for our lives to be like as his followers, you need to study this final powwow. Jesus reveals so much in there about what he wanted it to be. And chapter 17 is really interesting because we have the final recorded prayer that Jesus offered to his Father before all the events took place that we remember at Easter. And it's this big prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In other words, the time has come, Father, for me to fulfill the mission you sent me here for. And that is to die on the cross to provide the payment for the sins of the world so that humanity can be rescued and reunited with God. It's time. I've been building towards this for 33 plus years. Here we are. We finally made it to this moment. But before we go into that, I've got some things I want to tell you, God. I got some things that are on my heart. Notice verse 6. We'll jump down to verse 6. Because on Jesus' mind, as he's about to meet his end, is probably the same thing that would be on your mind if you knew exactly the moment and the hour of your own death. Jesus is worried about and thinking about and concerned about how things are going to go for his closest friends and followers. He cares about the people he's leaving behind. And in this prayer, we discover his intentions for his first followers, and I would suggest every generation of followers since, including anybody in this room who may affiliate themselves with Jesus and say, I'm a follower of Jesus. So you ready for this? There's going to be several big ideas that I'm going to try to draw your attention to here in this text, starting in verse 6. Verse 6 says this. Jesus is praying and he says this. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. In this paragraph, Jesus defines his followers as people who, in verse 6, keep his words. You see that? It says, yours they are, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your what? Word. They've kept your word. His followers are people that keep the word, the message that Jesus had delivered to them from the Father. They keep it. That means they believe it, they take it seriously, and then they do what he says. Verse 10 makes it clear that this is how they're going to glorify Jesus. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. When are you glorified in them? When they keep your word. When we accept Jesus' words as true, and then we live them out in real life, in other words, when we do them, that's when we are fully engaged in the process of being a follower of Jesus. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean you like Jesus, okay? It's different. You can be in the Jesus fan club and not be a part of this group of people. You can admire him from a distance and say, wow, he really lived a remarkable life. What incredible moral teaching. What a great example of self-sacrifice, and never follow him. Because followers do what he said to do. That's what it means to be a follower. And that's what leads me to the first big idea, if you're following along in your notes. God's plan requires that we be obedient. God's plan requires that we be obedient. You know what the reality is, friends? Jesus always intended for his followers to stand out a little bit from the crowd. Not because we're weirdos that are out of touch with modern day times, disconnected and don't understand what's happening. That's not how we're supposed to stand out. We're not supposed to look different or look weird or... You know what I'm saying? We are meant to stand out specifically because we are people who keep the words of Jesus, whereas the rest of the world doesn't. When the rest of the world says, this is the way to be a successful human being, and we say, I'm not doing that. I'm going to be a successful human being by following the path Jesus laid out for me. It makes sense that there's going to be a separation between you and the common and dominant ideas in the world today. We're meant to stand out. Because we're people who are relentlessly seeking to live Jesus' words out in real life. We don't just want to talk about it. We don't just want to have a nice little coffee table gathering where we can chew on it. And what does it mean? And oh, so interesting. We're people that have determined we are going to do it. Jesus never intended for his followers to be people who hunker down, keep their heads down, don't make waves, don't take risks, just hold on till I come back for you. That's never been the intention and the goal that Jesus had for his followers. His goal is not for us to find the best camouflage possible and blend in as best we can so that the world doesn't notice us and do bad things to us. The goal for followers is to be obedient to whatever words come our way from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Whatever waves they might generate, whatever cost might be true if we obey them. Which is what leads me very quickly to the second big idea that I have in this text, okay? Look at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 17. Verses 11 and 12 say this, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now that's what I like to see, right? Guarded, protected, kept safe. That's what Jesus said, right? That's what Jesus did for them, absolutely. But then he keeps going. Take a look at verse 13. He says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has what? Hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Friends, did you hear those verses I just read to you? They may be familiar enough that you didn't really actually think about it while I was reading it. I'll forgive you for that, because that happens to me all the time. It's one of the bad things. There's very few bad things about growing up in church, but that's sometimes one of them, is that you become inoculated against verses from the reality and the punch of them actually hitting you in the face. You got your guard up. You're always kind of blocking from it. Did you hear what he actually said? Jesus said, I used to guard them and protect them. While I was here, I made sure everything was okay. But he says, now I'm leaving. And Jesus is going to the only safe place that truly exists. He's going back to heaven to be with his Father. And he's leaving his disciples behind in a world that they say is going to what? Hate them. And apparently, he decided that it wasn't a good idea to just take his followers with him when he went to the safe place in heaven. Jesus deliberately left his disciples in a vulnerable, dangerous world that apparently contains an evil one that they're going to need protection from, because this evil one is coming after them. That's a little intense. Leads to my second big idea. Write this down if you want to fill in the blank. Obedience to God's plan will put us in harm's way. Obedience to God's plan will put us in harm's way. Why? Not by accident. See, this is the thing I think sometimes we get confused about. We think that when something goes wrong, that somehow the plan got messed up. Like, oh my word, I didn't realize, Jesus, you maybe didn't realize that if I actually stuck with my integrity at work and did what was right, I thought everybody was going to love it. And Jesus, are you as surprised as I am that the boss wants to make money as opposed to keep his integrity? Oh my word, what happened, God? What's wrong with your plan? And God goes, whoa, hold on a second. It was my plan to put you in a world where your value system is going to be different than the value system of the people around you. That's what I intended. I did it on purpose. The conflict that inevitably arises from living in a hostile world as a person who is committed to keeping the words of Jesus is the way it's supposed to be. And sadly for us, that means that sometimes God's plan is going to threaten our very safety. Now, would you do me a favor? Would you just turn back onto, you don't have to flip a page, just look on the other page, page 902. Page 902. In the same conversation, John chapter 15, look at verse 18. This is he's already said this to them. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. See, what Jesus is saying, friends, is that the world hates us because we're different. Because we're not following the way of the world anymore. We're following the way of Jesus. That means we don't just mindlessly go with the flow wherever it wants to take us. We have a new master now, and we do what he asks us to do, even if it's the opposite of what the people around us are doing. This Jesus thing, this following Jesus, is a completely new way to be human. And when we live it out in front of them, we're challenging their power. We're challenging the way they've always lived their lives, and that is always threatening. It's always threatening. And Jesus says, look, it happened to me first. And now that it happened to me, if you follow me, it's going to happen to you. And sometimes that's going to mean harm for you. It has to. Take a look at what Jesus said earlier in the book of Matthew, a verse that we don't often associate with Jesus. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Wait a minute. I thought one of his titles was Prince of, right? Goodwill to men, all that warm, fuzzy stuff. And that's true. But Jesus says, don't think I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but what? A sword. You're like, oh, great. Jesus, so glad you came, right? Thanks a lot. Make my life great. It says, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Some of you are like, well, duh. Nobody here, obviously. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus understands that when he came to claim the loyalty of his followers. And sometimes that means that mom and dad are not going to be thrilled with your choices. And sometimes when Jesus comes into your life, he makes things more complicated than if you had never chosen to follow him in the first place. And so Jesus is just being real and saying, here's the deal. If you want to follow me, you are going to be at odds with the world system around you, even the ones that are closest to you. But if you think about it, God's plan for Jesus put Jesus in harm's way too, didn't it? Jesus showed the world a whole new way to live. He showed them how pathetic their counterfeit treasures were, and the world hated Jesus for it. And friends, I got to tell you, it got Jesus killed. It got Jesus killed. Flip back. Actually, you don't have to flip. Just look on the other page, chapter 17. Let's look at verse 18. Verse 18 says this, as you sent me, Father, as you sent me, Jesus, into the world, so I, Jesus, have sent them into the world. As the Father sent Jesus, that's how he has sent us. We can expect, we should expect, the same treatment that Jesus got when he was here. It ought not to surprise us when that happens. And that leads me quickly to my third point. My third point. I'm just going to give you this third big idea right now for you to fill in the blanks, and then we'll talk about it. God's plan only calls us to risk suffering for an important reason. God's plan only asks us to risk suffering for an important reason. Because the question is, Jesus, if you intentionally sent me into a dangerous world, why would you do that? If you care about me and you love me, why would you intentionally send me out to a place where I could be hated and I could cause conflict between me and the members of my family and my neighborhood and my job and my school and my nation and my world? Why would you do that to us? Well, he's going to give us a clue as to the purpose behind it. God doesn't do it just because he felt like being mean to you. There's a reason. Verse 18, read it again. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Isn't that crazy? That's you. Like, he literally was talking right there about you. You're in the Bible. Did you know that? Here you are. What is it that I ask? Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that why? The world may believe that you have sent me. Why would Jesus send us into a dangerous world? Why would he put us in harm's way? Very simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. So that the world can see us living together in oneness and unity. And when they do, they realize their life is a sham and that the only hope for their life is this Jesus person who could make those people love each other like that. That there is another way to live besides hatred and division. That you can come over to our side. You can come join the family. See, that's what's so important to God. We risk suffering so that we have the opportunity to offer the world what we have, to offer the world the truth, so that they can see it for themselves and they can be rescued from the life they're living. That's why God sent Jesus into harm's way, isn't it? And that's why he sends us into harm's way too. I don't understand how it all works, but I know that when we suffer, there's this paradox that happens. Our suffering actually becomes the vehicle by which the world will finally see the truth and have an opportunity to side with Jesus and agree with what he said and what he did. And if we're willing to abandon our own safety in order to obey Jesus when he sends us into this dangerous world, I'm telling you, it sends a message to the world around us. When you leave your safety behind and you choose obedience over safety, you're screaming to the world that there is a greater treasure than your own survival. There's a greater treasure than your own well-being. And that greatest treasure is worth every sacrifice. And that treasure is a person. And that person's name is Jesus. We send a message to the world. Obeying Jesus is more precious to me than my own safety. And then we just say to them, won't you come? Won't you turn away from the way you're living your life right now? Won't you come to the fountain of living waters and drink your fill? So no, I don't think that God is more committed to my safety than I don't think God is committed to my safety at all costs. In fact, following Jesus requires us to take risks and probably face opposition and suffering along the way. But it's not for no reason. Sorry for the double negative, teachers. I know you noticed that. There is a purpose to our suffering because that's how we will convince the world to join us and believe in this Jesus guy too. I got to be honest with you, and this is something that's hard for me to say, and I'm sure it's hard for you to hear. If God has to choose between your safety and the rescue of the world around us, he's going to choose the rescue of the world every single time, even if that contains a price that we, his followers, have to pay in the process. Isn't that encouraging? I read this, and I've been studying this week, and I'm like, well, that's a gyp. That's great. That's exactly what I was hoping for. So you're saying God won't protect me then? Like I'm totally defenseless in this vulnerable world, scary, dangerous world. I'm defenseless. God's not going to lift a finger to help me. No. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying this, and this is the fourth point. What I'm saying is this. And please give me a couple of minutes to win you back over if I lost you there on the last point. God's protection takes different forms. God's protection takes different forms. Do you remember what Jesus prayed to ask from his Father? Do you remember this? We looked at it before. It's from John 17, verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The Father will protect us from the evil one. We do have his protection that we can count on. But I got to be honest with you, sometimes that protection looks different than we might think it would look. Now, to illustrate what I'm talking about, turn in your Bibles to the page, Hebrews chapter 11, which is on page 1008. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to show you what God's protection looks like sometimes. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32 on page 1008 says this, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promise, stopped the mouths of lions. There's our buddy Daniel, right? Beyond that, quenched the power of fire. Sounds like Rakshak and Benny to me. Escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, I'll tell you what, that's what I want right there. You see, sometimes I think what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, sometimes God absolutely will protect our physical bodies from harm. Just like he did with Daniel. Just like he did with Rakshak and Benny. When it suits his purposes and it suits his plan. He will. We can pray for that. We can want that. We can ask God for that. And I guarantee you, he will show up from time to time with this remarkable rescue that you will just be in awe of, and you can celebrate his provision just like Daniel and his buddies did. But sometimes, though, God doesn't offer us the unconditional protection from physical harm, because we need to keep reading in that paragraph. I stopped in the middle of the verse. Did you notice that? Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured. There you go. Refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. That's a little harder to swallow, isn't it? You see, sometimes I think what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is sometimes God's plan involves physical harm for his followers for the purpose of sending a message to the larger world. Okay, so if God's not going to protect me from physical harm, at least not predictably, can he really still claim to be able to protect us? Like, can we really still say that God protects us? I mean, that's a bit of a stretch, right? To say that he's going to protect us when really there may be times when he doesn't protect us from physical harm and the stuff he talks about there. I think it's actually still accurate. We can still say that God will protect us. Well, why isn't that a stretch, Toby? It seems like a bit of a stretch. Well, because here's the deal. Even when God doesn't protect us from physical harm, he always protects us from at least three things. Three things. So even when you don't have the physical protection you want, there are three things you will always be protected from. And hopefully I'm going to convince you that these three things are so important that if you have to just wait on the physical protection, but you still have these protections, you'll be happy. Here we go. Three things. And you notice I have them in the notes there underneath there. God always protects us. Number one, get this. God always protects us from a world where evil wins. God always protects us from a future, from a world where evil wins. I want to show you a verse that gives me a great deal of hope. Can I show it to you? 1 John chapter 3, the second part of verse 8 says this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? Destroy the works of the devil. Now, you and I know the path he took to destroying the works of the devil, right? His torture, suffering, and death. That was the method. But what was accomplished through that was the destruction of the works of God's enemy. Friends, because of what Jesus did, Satan doesn't get to win. He doesn't get to win. You don't have to worry in your worst moment, in your darkest fears, in your worst pain. You never have to worry that it's going to turn out badly for you, for God, and for his purposes in the world. That somehow your suffering will be for nothing. That Satan might just win in the end and unleash his hellish chaos in our world. That is impossible. That will never, ever happen. God has let his own son die so that you could be protected from a future where Satan gets to do anything he wants to you for any reason. Satan doesn't get to win. Jesus has already won. So even when you're suffering in the moment, you are being protected from a horrifying outcome. The horrifying outcome is of evil actually winning and then going on to destroy and contaminate everything that is beautiful and good about our world. And sometimes that's what protection looks like. It means being protected from the story going horribly wrong. Being protected from a future where there's no hope and there's no love and there's no life and there's no future. God has guaranteed us that protection no matter what happens to us and our bodies in the moment. Second thing that God always protects us from. Number two, God always protects us from a shipwrecked faith. From a shipwrecked faith. Do you remember John 17, verse 12? I read it kind of quickly, so I don't blame you if maybe it kind of skipped past you. But Jesus said this in verse 12. He said, "While I was with them, his disciples, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus is pretty serious. He's talking about how he had not lost anyone except for Judas, whose destiny was wrapped up in this idea of betraying him in the first place. Jesus made it a point to protect his disciples. Now, the funny thing is, Jesus didn't protect his disciples from failure, did he? Peter failed him. All the other ones failed him too. Do you know how they failed him? In the garden, they said, "We'll die with you, Jesus." And then they got the opportunity to die with him. And what do? They ran away. Every single one of them ran away and failed Jesus. So he didn't protect them from failing, but what he did is protect them from ultimate failure. He protected them from the harm that comes from walking away from Jesus and never coming back. He protected them from their failure being final. We had a whole sermon where Jesus went chasing after one of these disciples who had failed him, Peter. Peter went fishing. He was going back to his old life. Jesus made sure that Peter came back. Why? He chased after him. He called out to him. He said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. I want to give you a new start, Peter. Follow me." And that was what Peter needed to bring him back to his faith. Can I just make this suggestion for you? In the middle of your pain, you will have moments of failure. You will have moments of doubt. You will have moments of fear. You will have moments when you walk away. But your God is not going to just let you run away. He's going to come after you. He's going to find you. And he's going to gently, and sometimes not so gently, bring you back. And if you're in the middle of the pain, he's going to give you the strength to make it through. He's going to protect you from shipwrecking your faith. He's going to do whatever he has to do to keep you going, to bring yourself back to him after you have a failure. And friends, sometimes that's what protection looks like. It's being protected from running away and staying over there. He's like, "No, I'm always going to chase after you. I'm always going to work in your heart to bring you back." And then the last one that God always protects us from. If you want to write this down, this will be the final blank and you can rest easy for the next 5 minutes. God always protects us from being separated from him. God always protects us from being separated from him. I want to show you this verse. This verse really messes with my mind. It's from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Could you help me with that? Just click on 2 Timothy. Thank you. That's great. Paul is talking and he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." That sounds really optimistic, right? That's like, woohoo. "And bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." I want to sign up for that. That sounds great. "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you know what happened a month or two after he wrote those words? He had his head cut off for following Jesus. He's writing this from prison, knowing he's about to die, and he still has the gall to say that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. He'll bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. But Paul, you're about to die. What kind of rescue is that? Well, I'll tell you what kind of a rescue it is. It's a kind of rescue that takes a faithful servant who is experiencing harm and death and then safely guiding his spirit into God's heavenly kingdom safely without harm. See, God guarantees that there may be things that happen to your body, but nothing can or will happen to your soul. You will never, ever be separated from God and from his love. Satan can't even pull you apart, even though he would so love to do so. God will not allow it. I know you've heard these verses before. The very next one, give me Romans 8. Romans 8 says this, I am sure, Paul says, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Next verse. I think it's just one more. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When we are in God's hands, he doesn't let us go. He just won't. Even when your body is in pain and you're suffering and you're hurting, sometimes protection means that God says, no matter what happens to your body, you can count on the fact your spirit is safe and I will transport you to God's kingdom one day. And let me tell you something, friends. God's kingdom is the only place in our world that is truly, truly safe. It's the only place. You can chase safety your whole life. You're eventually going to be vulnerable. You can't fight off death forever. So what Jesus says is, look, yes, your body may be in harm in order to accomplish my purpose in the world, but you know what? Your spirit is fine. I'm going to take care of you, and someday I will safely bring you into my kingdom. But in the meantime, this is just honest talk, God's going to ask us to take risks, friends. He's going to ask us to leave safety to one side, and he is sometimes even going to ask us to suffer if it's necessary in order to give the world a chance to turn back to him. He's just going to do it. That's the deal. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So if you're clinging to safety this morning, in any of the ways I described, or probably any one of a million ways that I didn't describe, I just have a final challenge for you. I challenge you to just let your demand for safety go. Just let it go. And ask Jesus instead this question: where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? Who do you want me to help? And I encourage you to do what I did not have the courage to do. Open your front door and step outside and get involved in what he has called you to get involved in. You don't have to go looking for trouble and making living this crazy life. But when you feel God leading you into something and taking a risk, when you have that conversation you know you need to have the courage to do it even if you're scared. No, you will not be safe from bad consequences. But I guarantee you, your life will matter. Your life will matter. And as you step out the door, he's going with you. And that makes all the difference, I think. Let's pray. God, it's intimidating to me to realize how much I still have to learn on this subject. It's intimidating to speak in front of people and realize that you are going to hold me accountable for the words that I say to them. And you're going to challenge me one day on whether or not I'm willing to do what I'm telling everybody else to do. And Father, that causes me some fear and trembling, to be real. But I pray that you'll help me to step up into the moment and thank you for the privilege of following your son Jesus. Even if it means that the world hates me and opposes me and maybe I get put in harm's way, I pray, God, you give me the courage to embrace and to trust you and trust your purposes, trust your beautiful plan for this world, that it's going to be worth it in the end. And that you will always protect me from being separated from you, no matter what happens to my body. I pray you'll give us courage, Lord, as we go out into the world this week. You did not choose to take us out of the world, so let us not choose to take ourselves out. Help us, Father. Help us to stay engaged with the world around us, even when it gets scary, even when we have to take risks, even when it gets dicey. Give us that courage, Father, to obey you no matter what the cost. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.